The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. The idea of seasons in our lives reminds us that our lives are not accidental. They're not haphazard. Each season is ordained and governed by a sovereign God. But in busy lives with lots going on around us, it's easy to miss that. And so Ecclesiastes spells it out for us. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. If you're at a funeral of a loved one, and someone walks in with a bright party hat, a noisemaker, and throws confetti in the air and says, "Let's get this party started," you and I would object. We would say, hey, hold on, that's inappropriate. Because we understand at a funeral there are certain times in life, certain seasons. We understand implicitly there are times in life that call for mourning. And there are other times in life that call for rejoicing. And yet again, with fast-paced lives and full and busy schedules, they can cause us to miss the season that we're actually in, to forget that our today actually fits into a bigger picture that God is orchestrating, that God is weaving together as the sovereign God. And so if we isolate our today from the bigger picture of what God is doing, if we miss the season that God has us in, then we might soon be governed by whatever will make me happy in this moment. That becomes our functional God, because this moment may be the only moment we have. Missing where God has us today can tempt a discontented heart to daydream constantly about what's next and to miss what's happening today. But like a farmer who is so obsessed and so focused on the harvest season in the fall that he's so focused on that he actually forgets to plant the seed in the spring, we too can miss what God is doing in the present because we're so focused on the future that we miss out on what God might be doing in our today, in this particular season that God has us in. And so in order to protect us from such an error, God gives us his unerring word. So if you will, please open up your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chair in front of you, 2 Samuel is found on page 273. I encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we dig into God's word together this morning. As we turn our attention to this text in God's Word, we're going to see two things, which will become our two points. First, there's a time to mourn. That's verses 1 through 14. And second, there's a time to rejoice. That's verses 15 to 22. So point one, a time to mourn, verses 1 through 14. Point two, a time to rejoice, verses 15 to 22. Now, we've witnessed the ups and downs of King David as we've watched his story unfold in 2 Samuel. When David trusted God, the nation flourished, the nation benefited, there was righteousness and justice. But when he did things his own way, when he fell into sin, everyone suffers, David included. And so 2 Samuel chapter 10 through 20, these last 10 chapters have been 10 very difficult chapters, as we've seen the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba unfold. In one sense, chapter 20 brings 1 and 2 Samuel to a close. But then we have four more chapters. And the remaining four chapters in 2 Samuel are a sort of epilogue where the author, okay, the story's done, but now he's going to look back and he's going to review and he's going to wrap up the story for us in the next four chapters. So up to now, 1 and 2 Samuel has been largely chronological. Not always, but largely chronological, telling the story of David and the people around him. But chapters 21 through 14 are not chronological. The author kind of goes back and cherry-picks different scenes from David's story to highlight different things that he wants us to see and then tie the book and its message together for us. So we're going to see that first bit in chapter 21. Point number one, a time to mourn. Look with me at verses 1 through 14. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall we do for you? What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, born whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughters of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul of Gibeon. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It's another tough text. The text begins looking back on a time during David's reign, we're not exactly sure when, but a time during his reign when the nation was suffering from a famine. Now, in Palestine's arid climate and arid terrain, it's common to have dry seasons. You would expect that from time to time. But to have 3 consecutive years of no rain, which meant no food, little to no food, that meant a famine. And a famine means starving people who are suffering. Now, under the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel's obedience or disobedience to God's covenantal laws meant the difference between blessing and judgment in a physical sense. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 28. So it meant the difference between things like health or sickness, rain or drought, having a bumper crop or having famine. So you begin to suspect, is that what's going on here? Is this a judgment of God? But at this point, David can't be for sure. He doesn't know what's up. And so in verse 1, we're told that he sought the face of the Lord. He's seeking an audience of the King of Kings to understand what's going on. Why is this happening? And what am I supposed to do? God tells David the famine was because there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we know from this context and the context before that the Gibeonites are not Israelites. They are actually from the remnant of the Amorites. You can read about their story in particular in Joshua chapter 9 this afternoon. Because when Joshua was coming into the promised land with all the promises of God, with all the people of God, and they were going to take this land and remove the people who were living there, well, the Gibeonites were part of that people. And they knew God's promise, and they saw what they were doing. And so the Gibeonites believed God, and they feared God, and they knew that he would keep his word. And so in order to survive, well, the Gibeonites came, and they put on really old clothes and old wineskins and old crusty food, and they acted like they were coming from a long distance away, and they came to Joshua, and they tricked him. And Joshua and the other leaders, they believed that they were actually from a distant country when they were actually next door in the Amorite territory. But Israel believed them, and as a nation under the leadership, they entered into a covenant with Gibeon, the Gibeonites. They promised the Gibeonites they would not harm them, they would protect them. Now, in the Old Testament, when you have two parties that make a covenant together, one of the Hebrew terms for making a covenant is translated to cut a covenant. We might say today, you know, let's cut a deal. But they would say, let's cut a covenant. And what would happen when the two parties would cut a covenant is they would take several animals and they would actually cut the animal down lengthwise in half. And they would put one part of the animal on the top of a hill and the other part of the animal on the other top of a hill, and they would line these animals up on kind of a little hallway. And the blood from those animals cut in two would spill into the valley. And you'd have a river of blood. And the two parties that are cutting a covenant would then take their turns walking through the blood, one by one. And it was their way of saying, if I fail to keep my end of the deal, if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant, may this be what happens to me. That's what they meant by cutting a covenant. It was a serious thing. But cutting a covenant also meant another thing. Swearing an oath in God's name and then violating that covenant was to dishonor the very name of God. It was to dishonor his reputation. Breaking the covenant that you had made in God's name is to suggest to a watching world that God cannot be depended upon, that God, his name, guarantees nothing. To violate that covenant you made in God's name is to drag God's name through the mud, to treat the name of Yahweh as if it were mud. It is to treat his name, to take his name in vain. Well, the text tells us Saul, when he was a king of Israel, a representative of the nation of Israel, he broke the covenant that the nation had made in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites. And he broke that covenant when he tried to destroy the Gibeonites, to wipe them off the face of the planet and to take their land. And so Saul's unfaithfulness not only brought blood guilt on the nation, but it also dishonored, it tarnished the very name of God. Saul, if you remember Saul, was always more concerned about his own name than the name of God. And so he was willing to do that. And he tarnished the name of God. That's what we see hinted at in verse 6. When the Gibeonites refer to Saul at the end of verse 6 as the chosen of the Lord. Saul, the chosen of the Lord, the one that God chose. That statement about Saul being chosen by the Lord is a statement that's dripping with sarcasm. We're meant to read it as if they're saying, Saul, you know, the one chosen by your God, he killed us. He killed our women and our children. He broke the covenant. God's chosen man did not keep his word. He could not be trusted. God's chosen man violated the covenant. Is that what your God is like? Because he represented your God. David knows that, and he is adamant about honoring the name of God. And we need to see that. It's important to see that because a concern for God's name and God's honor is actually what motivates David in this text. He wants the name of God to be praised, not slighted. That's why David comes to the Gibeonites in verse 3 to set things right. He wants the name of God to be praised. And so in verse 3, he says, "How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" Heritage of the Lord is the people of God, the land that they lived in. So he initiates, how can we make this right? In response, they ask for 7 of Saul's sons to be put to death. David complies, selects the 7 men, and they're put to death. During World War II, Adolf Hitler was kind of the leader who's in charge of and responsible for horrific and evil war crimes, crimes against humanity. But several of his leaders were tried after the war, and they were held responsible for their role, their being complicit in that with Adolf Hitler. In the same way, these 7 men were very likely responsible, or at least complicit, for the massacre at Gibeah. They possibly had a role in helping plan the attack or execute the plan themselves to kind of wipe out this nation that they had gone into covenant with as a nation. That seems to be why in verse 2, the author says that blood guilt was not only on Saul, but also on his house, including these 7 men. Whatever the case, their death is a ghastly scene. But as for David, the king, we need to remember that he's not just a man, he's also the state. He is, as the king, he is the state itself. And we know from Romans 13 that God has put the power of the sword into the hands of the state. And so David, as the king and as the state, is enacting capital punishment, which is within his authority per Romans 13. They're put to death, and then by verse 14, we're told that God responds to David's plea for the land, and the famine ends. It's a tough text. But even with all the explanations and all the background of what's going on, it's still gruesome. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. In fact, if you focus in on the scene in verses 10 through 14, the scene in verses 10 through 14 seems included in order to elicit our sadness, to encourage our mourning. After the 7 men are put to death, their bodies are left to hang and rot in public. Rizpah is the concubine of Saul, and she's the mother of 2 of these boys. And we're told in the text that she gets her rug, she goes out and camps out on this rock, and she stays there in order to protect the bodies of her 2 boys and these other men from being picked at by vultures during the day and by other animals during the night. Verse 9 tells us that they were executed at the beginning of the barley harvest, which would be sometime in April. We don't know how long she camped out there. We don't know how long their bodies were left to decompose in public. But however long she was out there, she was camping out there under the heat of a blazing sun during the day. And she was left with being tired and exhausted from staying awake at night in order to shoo the animals away during the night. And there she stayed. It's heartbreaking. Why does this woman, why does Rizpah do this? Because she's a mom. And she has a mother's love. These are her boys. She couldn't do anything to stop them from being executed. She couldn't do anything from preventing them from being hung there in public, but she's going to be there to do what she can to protect their bodies. And so we're left with this awful sight of a grieving mother enduring the elements, fighting off vultures, seeing and smelling the bodies of her two boys. It's awful. It's heart-wrenching. Doesn't the narrator know that we just got done limping through 10 chapters of this? Why does God include this horrific scene in the pages of Scripture? I think it's because it's a time to mourn. He says, look at this. Feel this. And mourn. Saul, the king, had sinned. And sin calls for sorrow. And sorrow over sin can lead to some important results. It has a use in our life. Results that I think are hinted at in the text. Let me just highlight for us two different results of this sorrow that we see kind of lifted up in the text. First, godly sorrow leads to action. Now, when we're interpreting Scripture today, we need to be careful. We need to keep in mind the uniqueness of the original context of the text that we're studying. Because it's possible for us as students of God's Word to misinterpret or mishandle Scripture if we just kind of read a text like this, pick the people that we like in a biblical story, and then apply their story to ours without considering the larger literary context of the story, without considering the covenant that these particular characters are under, without considering what it means for the first reader of this story. And then asking ourselves, how does this story fit into the overarching story of Genesis to Revelation? So, for example, when a natural disaster happens today, we see a famine in the text, but when a natural disaster happens today, we shouldn't assume to know God's particular purpose in that natural disaster. Well, this particular hurricane, I am confident that this particular hurricane is happening as an expression of God's judgment for this particular nation's sin. Even if the TV preacher on TBN claims to know, I don't think that we can know. We can't know for certain apart from God's revealed word in the Bible by which we test everything. By which we test every claim of truth. And so David's in a unique situation in the history of Scripture. David's situation is different than ours. We have the full canon of God's Word. He's one of the authors of Scripture. So as David, where he's at in the history of God's people, his situation is different than ours. And so as the king living in the old covenant, it looks like God is telling him. He could ask God, and God will tell him why this famine is happening. That's what happens in verses 1 and 2. And so when David learns that the famine is happening because Saul broke covenant with the Gibeonites, when he finds out the reason, he then acts. He responds in order to make things right with the Gibeonites. Now again, as king, David is a representative of the entire nation. He represents the people of God. And we need to remember, as we read this text, you're not the king of Israel. I'm not the king of Israel. So we won't represent the people of God like David did. Jesus, our king, is our representative today. So there's some differences here. But I think when we read chapter 21, David's response in chapter 21 does model for us what our attitude before God should be like, as one sinner among many sinners. He models what our attitude as one sinner among many sinners should look like. So as one writer notes, it's tempting to look at others' sin and say, well, you know what? That wasn't me. That was them. You ever tempted to say that? And on one level, that's true. As we read through Scripture, the Bible's very clear. You won't be held personally responsible for other people's sin. Ezekiel 18 says, a son won't suffer punishment for his father's iniquity. Very clear. But there are important ways that Christians are connected together. So we're connected in the fact that Adam is our representative. Our first, you're either going to be represented by the first Adam or the second Adam. And as our first representative, Adam, his sin is credited to our account. We're responsible for his sin. We're connected with Adam, and that we're connected together under Adam. But on the other side of the coin, the other side of this term that's called imputation, or something being credited into our account, Jesus, as the second Adam, represents every believer. He credits his righteousness into our account. And so we collectively are represented by Adam, or we collectively are represented by Jesus, the first Adam or the second Adam. You can read about this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So again, we're not held personally responsible for the sins of other individuals, but in an important theological sense, we are in this together. We are family. So David could have stopped at this point and said, hey, listen, I know that this whole thing is happening because of Saul, but I didn't break the covenant. Saul did. God, don't forget, God, I'm the guy who killed Goliath. God, don't forget, I'm the one who served this nation. And in fact, I was the one running from Saul for about 10 years. He was a madman trying to kill me. It's him. He's the one who's responsible for what happened with the Gibeonites. But does David say that? He doesn't cross his arms. He doesn't hide behind not my problem. The last 10 chapters of 2 Samuel have shown that David's painfully aware of his own sin. He's under no illusion that he's unique and sinless. God's loving discipline has changed King David. God's loving discipline has softened David, has humbled David, so that when he's confronted with the sin of Saul, he's not defensive. He's actually reminded of his own sin. And so this renewed humility moves David to action. In love, David accepts the fact that he is his brother's keeper. What's this mean for us? Well, the sins of a nation or a government, whether it's America's violence or abortions or racism or greed or unjust laws or idolatry or other sins that the nation or our government is responsible for, those are serious things, things which must not be overlooked. But we need to be careful here. When it comes to the church, we have to remember that America is not Israel. America is not God's promised land. America isn't a theocracy like Israel was a theocracy. God is not in covenant with America like he was in covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. But God is in covenant, the new covenant, with his people, the church. The church is the family of God. The church is the body of Christ. And so we, as the church, should feel the weight and sorrow and grief before God for the violence and the greed and the immorality and the racism and the hypocrisy that has existed in churches, both today and in churches from the past. We should weep over history's account of churches that have barred Christians, professing Christians, from the Lord's table because of the color of their skin. We should weep that there are churches who have in the past bought into Jim Crow laws that have followed the nation's lead in dividing people by their ethnicity. We should mourn when we realize that there are pastors of churches who have been unfaithful and have broke trust with their family and have broke trust with their congregations. When we learn about church leaders or staff who have embezzled thousands of dollars from that church, or people who claim to follow Jesus but lie and cheat and gossip. We should grieve when we learn that there are church members around the world and other churches who have abused their spouses, who have indulged relentlessly in pornography or adultery or drunkenness. When we look into the church and we see bitterness or unforgiveness or anger or gossip or conflict or slander or hypocrisy among people for whom Christ died to forgive and to heal. When we look at this in the church, we should be grieved because fundamentally God's name has been drugged through the mud when that happens. We've taken God's name in vain. We've made God's name as valuable as a cuss word to some people. So we can hear the world scoff. If that's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, if that's what Jesus is like, then why would I trust him? That should grieve us. That should motivate us to action. How do we respond then? Well, we could say, listen, those sins you're talking about, that's not me. I didn't do it. I don't do that. Maybe you do. But do you see how proud that posture is to say things like that? You won't be held personally responsible for the sins of others. True. But distancing ourselves from the sins of the church, taking refuge in, I didn't do that. It's like us coming to Jesus, putting our arm around him and saying, boy, these people are really a mess, aren't they, Jesus? What are we going to do about this? You just tell me how you want me to help. We'll help clean up this mess. When we do that, we're no different than the self-righteous older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son who doesn't understand or appreciate God's grace. Friends, we all need God's mercy. It won't work to divide the church by cataloging certain sins. Well, those are the really bad sins. And when we do that, the category of really bad sins are usually the ones that we don't struggle with. And then on the other side, we put people, we kind of excuse the sins that we do struggle with as, not that bad. We're guilty of that, aren't we? Don't we sometimes kind of categorize things that way and kind of put ourselves in the better category? But again, we're all sinners, and we're all equally in need of Jesus. And if we fail to see that, if we fail to humbly admit that we're in this together in many respects, then we're in danger of thinking we don't need Jesus. At least we don't need him like the really bad people do. And this is not true. So what do we do when we're confronted with the sins of the church, both in the past and in the present? What do we do when we see the ugly consequences of sin, or the ugly consequences of the good that we failed to do, whether in the past or the present? How do we make things right for the violence or the slander or the racism or the conflict or immorality that has been done in the church by those who bear Jesus' name? Honestly, if you're like me, you might have more questions than answers when it comes to that. I'm still wrestling through this myself. But a good place to start is for us to humble ourselves together, to seek the face of God in the pages of Scripture, to fast and to pray together, to talk together, to learn, to grieve together, and to work to right the wrongs where we can. The sorrow we see in a text like this, the sorrow not just over sin, but over my sin, our sin, that sorrow humbles us. And that humbling sorrow leads us to action to do good and right. A second purpose for the sadness in this text, though, is that we might pause and see the cost of atonement. Again, there's still a few questions I'm wrestling with in this text. It's been a tough text to study this week, but if the scene leaves you shocked, if verses 1 through 14 leaves you horrified, I think that seems to be the author's intent. The seven men killed, the sight of a grieving mother, the sights and sounds and the smells in this scene are very uncomfortable. But certain seasons call for mourning, and this is one of them. Don't hurry. When you read the text, when you read a text like this, don't rush to get to the application. Don't rush and to get out from underneath of the sadness of this text. Don't run to get out of the uncomfortableness of this text. Just sit in it. Take it in. Look around at the scene. Be sad. Lament. Mourn. Because when you see the cost of atonement, that's the appropriate response. Well, how can this do us good? How can lamenting and recognizing a season for sadness do us good? I don't like being sad. I just want to be happy all the time. How can this do us good? Well, look back with me at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." So in this text, we see two Mephibosheths. Don't get them mixed up. One was the son of Rizpah. That's the one who's put to death. But you also have the other Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He's spared in this text. Verse 7 is an intentional contrast between David and Saul. Because Saul has broken the covenant with the Gibeonites. But while Saul is out breaking the covenant and not keeping his word, David is the king who keeps his covenant to Jonathan. And it's this king's faithfulness to keep his word, to keep the covenant, it's his faithfulness that means salvation for Mephibosheth. David is far from perfect. We got that. But he keeps his word. And once again, David is the king who points us forward to a greater king, King Jesus. Friends, like Saul in this text, you and I, we have all broken covenant with God. We've sinned against him. We've rejected his good rule over our lives. And as a result, we deserve death and hell. That would be just. But what David couldn't do because of his own sin, Jesus, in his sinlessness, is able to do. As the sinless Son of God, both fully God and fully man, Jesus is able to take our place and to die in our sin, to be our substitute so that we can be rescued from God's righteous wrath. God made a promise years before Jesus came. In Isaiah 53, he promised a Savior who would be pierced for our transgressions. He promised that he would be crushed for our iniquities. He talked about in Isaiah 53 how he would take the chastisement, the punishment, to bring us peace. And he would be wounded so we would be healed. God promised that. And Jesus, 1,000 years after David, is the king who kept that word, who fulfilled that promise God made. God is faithful to his promises. And his faithfulness to keep his word, to keep his promises, means our salvation. We're like Mephibosheth when we're saved. And we can know that this is possible because 3 days after they put Jesus in the grave, God also raised him up from the dead. And so when you consider the death of Jesus, like we did, like even we paused on Good Friday last week, when you see Christ on the cross, and you slow down and you consider the cost of atonement, Jesus, the Son of God, bearing the wrath of God for you, for me, do you see the gruesome cost, the horrific cost of our salvation? You might be moved by the mother's love for her son. You might be heartbroken over this mother's grief as she's watching her son decompose and she shoos away the birds. But have you ever considered the grief of God our Father when he gave up his only begotten son? Talk about grief untold, grief unknown. And yet it's when we slow down and we don't trivialize the cost of our salvation, when we actually slow down and grieve, when we take time to mourn, when we lament over the cost of our salvation, that what it cost Jesus Christ, what it cost God the Father, it's in that lament that we begin to see something of the depth of God's love. Remember what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It was love, the love of God, that motivated him to give his only son for your salvation. It was love that motivated Jesus to willingly lay down his life for our salvation. So friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, do you see the seriousness of your sin? Do you see the cost of your atonement, of your salvation that has been made possible because of Jesus Christ? I pray that you do. I pray that you turn from your sin this morning and that you look to Christ, that you see the love of God on display, that you turn from your efforts to justify yourselves before this holy God and you just give up and you trust in Christ this morning. Look to him because God is faithful. He will keep his promises. He loves you, and if you look to Jesus this morning and trust in him alone, he will take away your sins. He will reconcile you and give you peace with your Creator. There is a time to mourn. But there's also a time to rejoice. And that's point number two. A time to rejoice. We see this in verses 15 to 22. Look at verse 15 with me. There was war between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed them. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest that you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. There was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So when we come out of this long stretch, this dark stretch in 2 Samuel that went from 2 Samuel 10 to 2 Samuel 21 up to verse 15, really, if you look at the state of the nation, things look fragile. Things look a little shaky for the nation. But it seems like the author picks these four battle scenes to remind us, the reader, where we should look to find hope and confidence. In these verses, we meet four enemies, four heroes, and one king. Four enemies, four heroes, one king. When David the king goes into battle, we're told in verse 15 that he grew weary. So we're left with this picture of David. Now he's exhausted. He's tired. He's gasping for breath. At this point, he's weak. David's pinned down. He's fighting for his life in the battle. And the four enemies we meet in this section are huge. They are not to be messed with giants. Ishbi-Benob is the first enemy, the first giant, and we're left, as we read the story, to imagine an exhausted David leaning on his spear, tired, sweat dripping down his brow, too tired to fight. And here comes Ishbi-Benob running with a massive spear and a new sword. He's gunning for David. He sees David's weakness and he's hungry for revenge for the Philistines. And so we pause the story for a moment. It looks like David is toast. It looks like all the promises that God has made to David, that they also are toast. But right as the giant lifts his spear to strike down David and take his life, Abishai comes out of nowhere, takes out the giant, and David's saved. And after this particular battle, in verse 17, the soldiers tell David, okay, no more fighting for you. You're old, you're weak, you're tired, you're exhausted. No more fighting for you. Because if you die, then the lamp of Israel, as our leader, the lamp of Israel will be snuffed out and we'll be left in darkness again. No more fighting for you. They see the fragility of the nation. Then the story continues three more times. This same story is told. Three more enemies, three more intimidating giants, and then three more heroes. These mighty men step in to protect David, and they save a weary king. Each time the people of God are up against an impossible enemy, things don't look good, but in the end, David survives. And in the end, God's promises to David survive as well, that he will, through David, raise up a forever king. He will, through David, raise up a savior. Now, you may be in a place this morning where life just doesn't make sense right now, where you are hurting, you are confused, you're feeling weak under trials, and you're not sure, when you look around, you're not sure if God is trustworthy. Because in your pain, it doesn't feel like God's in control. You have no idea what's going on. Friends, you need to remember that there are no such thing as the good old days. There's no such thing as the good old days because ever since sin entered the picture in Genesis 3, there's just been bad days. Every generation has faced enemies and war and sickness and conflict and greed and injustice and hatred and tears and death. It's been there ever since Genesis 3. So how can we talk about this being a time to rejoice? Because back in Genesis 3:15, when sin entered the picture, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would raise up a Savior who would come from the descendants of the offspring of Eve. And this particular offspring of Eve would come and crush the head of Satan. It was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first kind of announcement of good news, the gospel. And so ever since that announcement's made in Genesis 3:15, we've been waiting. From Noah to Abraham to Moses, when is this Savior, when is this Messiah going to come? And the people of God waited year after year after year. When would this Savior come to make all things new, crush the head of Satan, and deliver us? They waited and they waited. And then David comes along. And God chooses him and he anoints David to be the king. And he makes a covenant with David that from his lineage he would raise up a forever king. That's good news. We got more details about the Savior, but as David grows old, he grows weak. And the nation starts to fear that if he dies, his death would quench the lamp of Israel. So having run from Saul early on, having survived a rebellion of Absalom, his son, having fell into sin, and yet survived its painful consequences. When we look at David now, the lamp of Israel is barely flickering. It's weak, it's fragile. And it seems likely now, this is the time when his enemies, who are giants, are going to come in and take him out. But friends, whether it's when he was young and vibrant and taking out Goliath, or whether it's when he's old and weak, David's strength, David's success has never been something that came from within him. His brilliance, his strength, his being a saint. God used David because of his mercy, his grace. God used David because David trusted God. And so when people saw David's weakness, they feared that the light of David would be put out and that the nation would go into darkness. And very soon we will see David will die. The lamp does go out. And over the next 1,000 years, Israel will enter into some very dark days. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he says this: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Jesus is no flickering lamp. Jesus is the light of the world. He alone can lead us to life. He alone can lead us to peace with God. And nothing, friends, nothing will snuff out the light of this world, who is Jesus Christ. Oh, they tried. They killed him. They put his body in a grave. They put a big stone over it with guards. And they thought that they won. Satan thought that he had triumphed. But 3 days after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. And Satan was sorely mistaken. He had not triumphed. Jesus' death was Satan's defeat. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus took on flesh and blood. He became like us in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus destroyed the devil. That's why he came. Colossians 2:15 says it with a little more smackdown. It says in Colossians 2:15 that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and then he put them to open shame. Look at these fools. By triumphing over them, he embarrassed Satan. He put him to open shame. He defanged the devil and then put him to open shame. He's a defeated foe. He crushed the head of Satan, and he will one day completely wipe him out. Friends, even when life hurts, even when life doesn't make sense, God is still in control. God is bringing history to his desired end, not just in the global scale, but in your life as well. And his desired end for you, Christian, his desired end for you is a good one. It is a beautiful one. It is one where he will one day come to you and wipe away every tear. And the new heavens and the new earth, which he has purchased and brought us into, there will be no more sickness and no more pain and no more sorrow or mourning, no more sin, no more death. God has promised to those who trust in Jesus that day is coming. That day is just around the corner. That's why this is a time to rejoice. The church is built upon the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God that 2 Samuel 21 declares. That God has and will keep every one of his promises, even when giants oppose us. And so we trust him. And because God is faithful, we rejoice. Let's pray.